would want to share.
I'm going to wait till I'm on my deathbed, get in the last word, and then die immediately.
That's your plan for dealing with this?
That's my plan for dealing with everything. I have 77 arguments, I'm going to win that way.
Seems like a bad plan.
Now I have 78.
That's one word, one way to approach your final words, by winning arguments on your deathbed. Have you ever thought about what your final words would be? What would you write if it was your last letter? What thoughts or advice would you want to leave behind? What is the most important thing to preserve? Presumably most of us, well hopefully most of us, aren't planning on winning 78 arguments on our deathbed, like Rosa was in that clip there from Brooklyn 99. Today we are looking at the very last letter from Paul, written just before he died. We're starting our series in the book of 2 Timothy. Let me give you a little bit of background here. 2 Timothy, like I said, is the last book we have from Paul, and it was written when he was in prison, just about to be executed by the Roman Emperor Nero. It was addressed to Timothy, his fellow missionary, and Paul had mentored Timothy since he was a young man. Paul met Timothy in Lystra on one of his earlier journeys. Paul came to Derbe, then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers there spoke well of him, so Paul wanted to take him along on the journey. So he circumcised him because of the Jews that lived in the area, because they knew his father was a Greek. So Paul and Timothy travelled together. Later on, Paul sends Timothy to a new church in Ephesus to deal with some of the issues that have cropped up in this new church. And initially, Paul sends him a letter, which we know as 1 Timothy, to instruct him on how to deal with some of the issues at Ephesus. What were they? And we find that in chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you, Paul says, when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to speak, to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Paul wanted Timothy at this church in Ephesus because they needed solid teaching and good leadership. They had problems with a group of leaders who had infiltrated the church and were teaching incorrect things about Jesus, very confidently by the sounds of it. And so the church needed Timothy to confront these leaders and to restore some order in the church. And Timothy, 1 Timothy is full of practical instructions about the specific issues that the Ephesian church faced. Then we come to 2 Timothy. Timothy's still in Ephesus, and Paul is now in prison again. Seems to make a habit of this whole going to prison thing. It's likely that 2 Timothy was written about a year after 1 Timothy, and Paul knows that it's his last letter. He says later on in chapter 4, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and my time for departure is near. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." So this is Paul's last letter, and he knows it. In a sense, he's handing the baton over to Timothy, for Timothy to take it from here. So let's have a look at what Paul thinks are the most important things to write in this last letter. You'll notice as he introduces himself, he doesn't focus at all on his imprisonment or his impending death. Instead, he reiterates his calling from God and his purpose as an apostle. He continues, even at this hardest point in his life, to find his identity in Jesus and to remain committed to sharing the good news. This letter is not about Paul or his hardships. Every single letter that Paul writes, if you go and read them all in the New Testament, you'll notice that they begin with the words, "grace to you," or some form of those words. It's no different here. Have a look at verse 2. "To Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." And every single one of his letters also ends with the words, "grace be with you." Why is grace so important to Paul? He writes elsewhere, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty might become rich. That is the grace of our Lord Jesus. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. And it is by that grace that we are saved through faith, not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. So hold on to that thought about grace, because we're going to come back to it. Grace is really important, and it really was, excuse me, to Paul as well. Paul then goes on to thank God for Timothy and Timothy's faith. He says, I thank God whom I serve as my ancestors did with a clear conscience as night and day I remember you. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I might be filled with joy. He's saying, Timothy, I love you, man. Verse 5, I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. Timothy had this immense privilege of having a mother and a grandmother who were both believers. And Paul is writing to him now as a father figure. He addresses Timothy as his dear son. It is a huge privilege to be part of a multi-generational Christian family. But it can be a double-edged sword. It can be easy to be proud of your legacy as if you and your family are clearly doing something right. We need to remember that while we are all influenced for better or for worse by our backgrounds, it is God who saves. It's not us, it's not our parents, it's not our grandparents. Because we each as individuals need to decide where we stand in relation to God. And if we do decide, it is that personal relationship that we have with God that allows us, that allows him, to adopt us into his family. It's not a relationship that we inherit based on our family background. This isn't like the Christchurch schooling system. So I can say that because I didn't go to school here. But Christchurch schools are weird. How we choose to live our lives, though, does echo widely across our communities and across generations. None of us operate alone. And so we are all, whether we like it or not, we are products of our backgrounds. So if you are part of or on the receiving end of a Christian family, then the challenge is to ensure that the privilege you've been given and the knowledge that you have don't grow into pride and complacence. Instead, they translate into a life that burns brightly, displaying God's grace and God's mercy. If you are a Christian parent or a grandparent, in fact, if you're a Christian at all, then it's about ensuring that our lives demonstrate God's grace and generosity and faithfully pass on the gospel in the same way that Paul passed it on to Timothy. It is up to us to faithfully pass this gospel message on, this good news, across generations. Because in the end, it's not about where you come from. Because where you come from only really matters in terms of how it translates into influencing where you're going. Ella Fitzgerald said, it isn't where you came from, it's where you're going that counts. And this is why Paul immediately goes on to say in verse 6, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame that gift of God, the gift of God. He says, Timothy, your family legacy pointed you in this direction. Now you need to use your gift. What is Timothy's gift? Well, we see that in 1 Timothy 4:13. Paul says, until I come, Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given to you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. So Timothy had this gift of preaching and teaching. And as Paul sits alone in his prison cell, he's preoccupied with one thing, and one thing alone. And that is the forward movement of the gospel and the promotion of the kingdom of God. And he knows how important Timothy is in that process. As an illustration, here is Paul's motivation. In Acts chapter 20, he's talking to the elders of the Ephesian church. And he says to them, I'm going to Jerusalem, I don't know what's going to happen. I know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. That was Paul's single focus. And so he encourages Timothy in turn to preach and teach with boldness. Verse 7, he says, "For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline." There's some suggestion here that Timothy is somewhat of a timid chap, because over the course of these two letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, there's about 25 different places where Paul encourages Timothy to not shy away from confrontation, to be bold, to stand up, and to be strong. A friend of mine, when we were out exercising, would often say to me, "Pain is just weakness leaving the body, toughen up." This isn't that. Paul is not telling Timothy just to suck it up and be brave. He is saying, rely on God's Spirit because he gives us power, love, and self-discipline. Don't rely on your own feeble strength. Rely instead on God. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. Verse 8. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me as his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. I'm going to read that again. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel. That doesn't make sense. Don't be ashamed, instead join me in suffering. Huh? The thing is, the reason Paul links being ashamed and suffering is that the suffering is the very thing that is driving the feeling of being ashamed here. There are a bunch of things going on in this part of the world, in this part of history, that look a lot like failure. Timothy is following a Messiah who got beaten and killed. He has a close father figure as his mentor who is in prison yet again and is not going to make it out alive. Jesus and Paul are not classically heroic figures. Paul emphasizes this very point because he's got a whole lot of negative stigma attached to him because he keeps getting sent to prison. Even some of his co-workers had begun to doubt his calling as an apostle. He says in verse 15, "Everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me." They had deserted him because they were ashamed of being associated with this guy who's a consistent accused criminal. How can this guy, Paul, be such a vocal proponent of this new and better way when this new and better way doesn't seem to work? How can you not be ashamed of this guy who keeps getting himself arrested and thrown in prison? 2 Timothy 4:16 says, Paul says, "At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everybody deserted me." They were ashamed of him. I grew up in a big family. We lived in the country, and we didn't have a lot of money. We didn't have TV. My parents grew pretty much all of our food, and most of my clothes were hand-me-downs. And I have to admit that at school, I was ashamed of that, because I didn't get bought lunches, I didn't have new clothes, I didn't get to watch TV. And those were the things that I viewed as success. Looking back, I'm thankful for my upbringing because I can kind of see now the things that I gained from it. But at the time, I was ashamed of it because I just wanted what everybody else had. And it's easy, I think, for us to skip over these parts where it talks about being ashamed and say, well, I'm not ashamed, move on. But let's have a little bit more of a close look at this. Who are your heroes? Who do you look up to? Who do you aspire to be like? What characteristics do you celebrate in them? I really like war movies. I like real-life stories of heroes. Because to me, it's really inspirational to see people winning against the odds. To see people who win through their own endurance and their own strength. Because that's the thing, isn't it? We like winners. We want to win. But what is true winning and what is true success? The rapper NF says this in his song, "Why." What's your definition of success? I don't trust the thoughts that come inside my head. I don't trust this thing that beats inside my chest. Who I am and who I want to be cannot connect. Why? How much of our definition of success is influenced by our natural nature? As Christians, we have two competing natures. That's why NF says here, who I am and who I want to be cannot connect. And one of these natures is the same nature that the world has. And it tells us that success is looking good. It's getting to the top of the tree. It's making money, it's getting good grades, it's having a good job, it's having lots of friends, it's having nice things, having good health, it's being successful, it's winning at life. You only have to look at international politics to see what this looks like. The world is swinging towards following leaders who only want to win, where winning at all costs is the single most important thing. Regardless of the impacts on others, it is about being successful, it is about beating your competitors, and it is about getting revenge on your enemies. Because let's be honest, those are the things that we naturally want. Go watch any action movie on TV. We love seeing the hero beat the enemy. We love getting revenge on the bad guys. That is just the natural human condition. We are drawn to wanting to win, to be successful. To illustrate this, here are a couple of quotes from a prominent international leader, and I didn't have to look very far at all to find these either. I've always won, and I'm going to continue to win, and that's the way it is. If you go after me, I'm coming after you. We don't win anymore. When was the last time we won? Did we win a war? Did we win anything? We're going to win. We're going to win big, folks. We're going to start winning again. Believe me. That is not in any way God's definition of success. And anyone who tries to tell you differently is twisting the Bible. Because the thing is, if we hold on to those things as success, winning, being successful, we will inevitably start to become ashamed of the truth of the gospel. Because here's what God says real success looks like. The Lord says to Samuel, don't look at his appearance. The Lord does not look at the things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And he said, truly, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And he said, whoever wants to be the greatest among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Over and over and over again, the Bible is consistent that the things that we hold on to as success are wrong. If you want to be great, be a servant. If you want to be the greatest, be like a child, like a slave, like the youngest, like the last instead of the first. This is the testimony that some back then were ashamed of, and many today are as well. This is what some of Paul's followers were ashamed of. They said, he says he's God's apostle, but he keeps getting arrested and thrown into jail. Surely where there's smoke, there's fire, right? He mustn't be that great if he keeps on getting arrested, because he certainly doesn't look particularly successful. Paul says elsewhere that the fruit of the Spirit marks a believer, and that we should be known by our love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But how many of us today actually, truly, genuinely use those attributes as our gauge of what success actually looks like? Because in general, it seems the world is particularly ashamed of things that look like peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. There is a complete contradiction between the fruit of the Spirit that Jesus demonstrated and this philosophy of always being a winner by the world's standards. You can't have both. So, what's your definition of success? Does it look like the world's, or does it look like God's? Because they are totally different. Jesus died, and then Paul is about to die. Timothy is struggling along at a church in Ephesus, and Paul is saying, don't be ashamed of following Jesus and having me as your mentor / father figure. Why is he saying that? Because as Christians, as Timothy was, we have infinite hope. We have infinite hope because we have the gospel. We have this good news. Martin Luther King Jr. summed this up by saying, we must accept finite disappointment but never lose infinite hope. Because this part is where the passage that we're looking at today gets really, really good. Instead of being ashamed, join me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, because, verse 9, he has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This good news looks like losing because it's based on Jesus dying. But when you grasp it, you will see that this gospel is unimaginably important news, that the one who saves us from death makes us holy, makes us perfect for now and all eternity, all out of God's sheer grace. All of those points are mentioned in just those two verses. Do you hear that? It is not because of anything we've done. We don't have to rely on ourselves. We are saved from death. We are granted eternal life. We are made holy, made clean, made right. And all of this out of the sheer grace of God. What planet are you on if that doesn't inspire you? Come on, it should. That there, those two verses, that is God's grace. That is the reason that Paul can't shut up about God's grace, because this is grace. This is a Saviour, Jesus, who died for our sins, who was buried and raised on the third day, and in so doing he destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And it is by that gospel, that good news, that we are saved if we hold firmly to it. You won't be ashamed if you understand that. Because that is what true success looks like. If you understand the enormity of these facts, you will start to truly grasp the gospel, and then there is no cause for shame. Because if you understand it, you understand the bigger picture. Christ Jesus has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Death, this thing that humans fear the most, Jesus defeated it. Like Martin Luther King Jr. said, we can accept finite disappointment because we have infinite hope. And when it all boils down to it, that good news is why Paul can't shut up about grace. That's the reason he's happy in prison and can endure suffering. That's the reason he wants Timothy not to be timid or ashamed, but to preach and teach boldly. This good news is the reason that Paul gave Timothy to encourage him to carry on and to endure suffering. In one sense, it's kind of strange for Paul, the prisoner, sitting in a Roman jail, to be writing about the power of God, because the power of Rome probably in many ways seemed a whole lot more real to him and to everyone around him. But if you think about it, God's power is vindicated by history. The Roman Empire is gone. The good news of Jesus that Paul and Timothy both lived to preach is the reason that we're here talking about it this morning. It still lives on. And this good news is the reason for us to endure. This is the reason that we persist. This is the reason that we must guard and cherish and protect the gospel. This is the reason that we should want to share the gospel across generations of people. This is the reason that we can endure disappointment, because we can start to understand that life here is but a momentary blip in the light of eternity. And so if you can comprehend the true power of this good news, we should want to hold clearly and dearly and firmly to this message. And Paul finishes the section with an instruction to us to keep it safe, to keep this good news safe. Verse 13, what you heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Because it's God, through that message, through those two verses, who saves humanity. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:2, it is by this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word that I preach to you. Recently I heard a Christian leader say that the Bible is the world's best-selling book, but probably one of the world's least read books. We are to guard this good news by keeping a pattern of sound teaching, And so it is really, really important that we read and that we understand God's word. I'm not talking about things like knowing the books of the Bible off by heart and reciting them back, or knowing who was made the king of Judah at age 7, or any of that not particularly useful knowledge. I'm talking about knowing the God of the Bible. Understanding God's heart, really comprehending the goodness of this good news. This is something I constantly need to work on, but it is how we guard this message. Because if I do that, if we all do that, and have faith and love in Jesus, then it will be obvious in our lives and to those around us. This is how, like Timothy, we are to pick up the baton and carry it on to share, if we want to use Paul's words, to share God's grace, mercy and peace with the world around us and with future generations. So as I close, I just want to come back to my earlier questions. What would you say to the people that you cared about if it was your last opportunity? What would you write if it was your last letter? What thoughts or advice would you want to leave behind? What in your life is the most important thing to preserve? Paul was crystal clear on what was most important. It was the good news of God's grace given to us in Jesus dying for our sins in order to defeat death. Paul lived his whole life for the sole purpose of sharing that good news. And it was that news that gave him God's perspective on what really, truly matters in this world. So what about you? What about me? Does what really matters to us in our lives match up with what God says really, truly matters? Because when it comes down to it, what really, truly matters is the gospel, this good news, and what we do with it from here. Thank you.